We come now in our reading of God's Word to Peter chapter 3, to Peter chapter 3, page 1226 in the Church Bible. 2 Peter chapter 3. This is now the second letter that I am writing to you, beloved. In both of them I am stirring up your sincere mind by way of reminder, that you should remember the predictions of the holy prophets and the commandments of the Lord and Saviour through the apostles. Knowing this, first of all, that scoffers will come in the last days with scoffing, following their own sinful desires. They will say, "Where is the promise of his coming? For ever since the fathers fell asleep, all things are continuing as they were from the beginning of creation." For they deliberately overlook this fact, that the heavens existed long ago, and the earth was formed out of water and through water by the word of God, and that by means of these the world that then existed was deluged with water and perished. But by the same word, the heavens and earth that now exist are stored up for fire, being kept until the day of judgment and destruction of the ungodly. But do not overlook this one fact, beloved, that with the Lord one day is as 1,000 years, and 1,000 years as one day. The Lord is not slow to fulfill his promise, as some count slowness, but is patient towards you, not wishing that any should perish, but that all should reach repentance. But the day of the Lord will come like a thief, and then the heavens will pass away with a roar, and the heavenly bodies will be burned up and dissolved, and the earth and the works that are done on it will be exposed. Since all these things are thus to be dissolved, what sort of people ought you to be in lives of holiness and godliness, waiting for and hastening the coming of the day of God, because of which the heavens will be set on fire and dissolved, and the heavenly bodies will melt as they burn. But according to his promise, we are waiting for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. Therefore, beloved, since you are waiting for these, be diligent to be found by him without spot or blemish, and at peace, and count the patience of our Lord as salvation, just as our beloved brother Paul also wrote to you, according to the wisdom given him, as he does in all his letters when he speaks in them of these matters. There are some things in them that are hard to understand, which the ignorant and unstable twist to their own destruction, as they do the other scriptures. You therefore, beloved, knowing this beforehand, take care that you are not carried away with the error of lawless people and lose your own stability, but grow in grace and knowledge of our Lord and Saviour Jesus Christ. To him be the glory, both now and to the day of eternity. Amen.
It has been a very great privilege for me to minister to you this morning as a congregation. I'm getting to know one or two of you. I greatly respect you, and it will be a joy for me to report back, God willing, to your late minister, who used to be here, whom I know so very well, and who now lives in Inverness. May the Lord bless you all as a congregation. The text is in 2 Peter 3, at verse 3. Knowing this first of all, that scoffers will come in the last days with scoffing, following their own sinful desires. They will say, where is the promise of his coming? For ever since the fathers fell asleep, all things continue as they were from the beginning of creation. There will come in the last days scoffers with scoffing. Perhaps bear with me, I'm familiar more with the Authorized Version. If I sometimes quote that rather than this, you'll perhaps kindly bear with me. The problem which is mentioned here by the Apostle Peter is the problem that in the last days, that means as the Christian age goes on, there will be people who will rise up in the church and in the world who will scoff at the thought of the second coming of Christ. They will scoff at it. They will laugh at it. They will pour scorn upon it. And they will try to promote the idea that the second coming of Christ is like Alice in Wonderland, only to be received with a smile, not to be taken seriously. Now, it's very interesting the way the Apostle Peter deals with that problem. Because as he goes on in his writing towards the very end of this chapter 3, you will notice he speaks about the Bible. And he refers to the inspiration of the Bible. That is absolutely, extremely important in our own day and age. If you want to ask the question, what is it that has damaged the church in Britain and in the Western world today, I don't hesitate to say it is the attempt which has been made now for over 100 years to destroy the authority of the Bible. So Peter does what Paul does. He does what Christ does, and all of them say the same thing. All scripture is given by inspiration of God. The scripture cannot be broken. Holy men of God spoke as they were moved by the Holy Spirit. Now that is the Christian view of the Bible. That is the correct view of the Bible, the view that you and I should hold. Now there are two great mistakes which people can make with regard to the Bible. And these two mistakes are to be found right at the end of Revelation, which I won't turn to, but I'll tell you what it is. The very last chapter of the Bible warns us of two terrible mistakes which we must never commit. The first one is, we must never add to the Bible. And the second is, we must never take away from the Bible. If we take away from the Bible, God says he will take away our names out of the book of life, which means we shall never get to glory. If we add to the Bible, says God, he will add to us the plagues which are to be found in the Bible. Now, it's all important, therefore, for you and me, that we treat the Bible as divinely inspired. That we never let anybody, however clever, however intellectual, however many degrees they may have from the best universities in the world, we must never let anyone move us away from this. This is God's inspired word, verbally inspired, inerrant, absolutely trustworthy. Now, when you take that view of the Bible, you stand with Christ, you stand with the apostles, and it is in that position that the Apostle Paul speaks to us now about the trouble that he foresees by his divine inspiration that is going to come into the world in the last times. Now, what is this trouble? It is that there shall come in the last days scoffers. Now, we know what scoffing means. Even the children know what it means to scoff. It means to laugh. It means to be scornful. To treat serious things contemptibly. And to laugh at them. Now, in the last days means in the Christian age as time proceeds. Now, of course, we're not surprised to see that Peter says that, because that's exactly what we find in our modern world. People are scoffing at more things than the second coming of Christ. They're scoffing, of course, at the doctrine of creation. That also is something which is laughed at today. And you and I know and believe from the scriptures that the world is something like 6,000 years old. That's the biblical teaching. That we're about, the world is about 6,000 years old. Perhaps a bit more, but we don't know for sure. But roughly 6,000 years old. And we know how it came into existence. It didn't come about by a big bang. It didn't come about by a strange accident of things developing one from another over millions of years. The Bible makes it clear the world began by the creative power of God, who out of nothing made all things in 6 days and rested the seventh day to therefore provide a Sabbath day for us to observe. In the Old Testament, it was the last day of the week. In the New Testament, it's the first day of the week, in order that we commemorate the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ from the dead after finishing his glorious work on the cross. So Peter now argues like this. He says, there shall come in the last days scoffers. And they're scoffing particularly, he says, at the thought of the second coming of Christ. Now, says Peter, they have a scientific way of reasoning. They produce a scientific, inverted commas, argument. And this, he says, is the argument they will use. All things continue as they were from the beginning of the world. That's the argument they use. All things continue as they were from the beginning of the world. Now, what does that mean? Well, the argument goes like this. They are saying that the second coming of Christ will be catastrophic. It will have immense consequences for the whole universe. But then they argue, nothing like that has ever happened since the world began. There's never been a universal catastrophe which has struck the whole universe, struck the whole world. And so, argues Peter here, this is the way they're going to present their case. It sounds very plausible, sounds very scientific, sounds very learned, sounds very clever stuff. But then, the Apostle Peter says two things about the way in which they make their case, these unbelievers. The first thing is this, he says, these people walk according to their lusts. So it makes it very clear in this passage that these people who deny the second coming of Christ are going to walk according to their lusts. That means their behavior will be sinful in the sight of God. They'll pay no attention to the Bible, have no regard to the Ten Commandments, have no respect for the Lord Jesus Christ and the Sermon on the Mount and all that he taught in his parables. They have no regard for his miracles, pay no attention to the fact he raised the dead, healed the sick, and did all the wonderful things that are recorded in the Gospels. They're not the slightest bit interested that he was nailed to the cross and died there after 6 hours of agony to shed his blood for sinners like you and me. No, no. They dismiss all of that and say that the Bible is just so much rubbish. They scorn the thought of the second coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. But they're walking according to their lusts. In other words, they're living worldly, godless, immoral, indecent lives. Sadly, there are plenty are doing that today. I don't need to tell you that. But then there's a second argument, says Peter here. I'm using the Authorized Version. He says, this they willingly are ignorant of. Now notice that. This they willingly are ignorant of. If I can put that into simple English, it means this. They believe it because they want to believe it. Not because they have any scientific grounds for believing it. They believe it because it suits them to believe it. It suits their way of thinking, their way of living. That's the way he puts it. They willingly are ignorant of it. So Peter now shows that these clever, learned, academic, unbelieving people who scorn the thought of the second coming of Christ, they are missing something out in their reasoning. And he comes to put it like this. He says, these clever people are trying to argue that there never has been a catastrophe in the history of the world, and therefore we can't expect the second coming of Christ to occur. There's no precedent for it, no example of it. It's never happened in the history of mankind that there's been a universal catastrophe of that dimension, so we can't expect one in the future. That's the way they reason. And you see that Peter answers that and he says, this they willingly are ignorant of, that by the word of God, the heavens were of old. That's creation. They are willingly ignorant of the fact that it's God who created the universe out of nothing in the space of 6 days and all very good. They're deliberately, intentionally, turning a blind eye to what the Bible says about creation. But then he goes on. There's something else they are turning a blind eye to. And that is the flood of Noah's day. And he goes on to explain what happened in the flood of Noah's day. We know these things very well from studying Genesis chapters 6, 7, and 8, where we have a very full account of the flood of Noah's day. It was not a local flood, not just simply in London or New York or somewhere like that. It was, the Bible makes clear, all the high hills under the whole heaven were covered to a depth of about 23 feet. If you study the details, you'll see that what I'm saying is correct. The whole world was deluged with this flood in the days of Noah. He had been preaching the gospel for 120 years and at the same time building his ark, but they paid no attention to anything he said. They scoffed at everything he said. They scorned him. And the consequence was that when the time was right, God took Noah into the ark, 8 people in the ark, only 8, no more than that. And the animals went in, 2 by 2, and the birds went in. And when all was right, God himself shut the door, and nobody else was allowed now to get in. Now, the next thing was, God sent water upon the whole earth, floods upon floods upon floods. And the consequence was that the whole population of mankind was wiped out. That is very clearly and unmistakably the teaching of the word of God. So we're all related to one another as being descendants of Noah and his 3 sons. We're all of us descended from him. Whether you come from America or Britain or China, Australia, we're all related to those 8 people who were in the ark. And that, says Peter, is the way we are to think of it. Millions and millions and millions of people were drowned through that event which was the flooding of the world. And all the high hills were covered to a great depth. Nobody escaped except only those 8 who were in the ark. And his argument, therefore, is very clear. These clever people who deny the second coming of Christ are overlooking the tremendous catastrophe which shook the whole world in the days of Noah. This they willingly are ignorant of. And of course, when your people are ignorantly willing of something, it's because they don't want to believe it, isn't it? When people are ignorantly denying something, it's because they don't want to know it. Take an example. Somebody feels serious pain just here. Oh, it'll soon pass off, doesn't matter, but it comes next day. Oh, it'll pass off, and it doesn't. The effect is, of course, he doesn't go to the doctor. 2 weeks later, when he goes to the doctor says, "I'm sorry, sir. If you'd have come a week ago, we could have done something. But I have to tell you, your heart is so badly damaged, there's nothing we can do." You see, he was willingly ignorant about the heart trouble he had. And that's the trouble that people have about the second coming of Christ. So Peter now goes on to say this. He says the first worldwide catastrophe was by water. And the second worldwide catastrophe will be by fire. And that will be something which will occur when the Lord Jesus Christ comes back by fire. Let's remind ourselves why God sent the flood. It was to punish sinners for their sin. They were behaving in a lawless way. They weren't keeping the Ten Commandments, which are the rule of life for mankind. They were scorning everything God had said. They were warned, but took no notice. And this is what the world will be like, says Christ. At the end of the world, he says, when I come back, this is Jesus, when I come back, he says, it'll be as it was in the days of Noah. They were eating and drinking and marrying and giving in marriage, buying and selling, building and planting, until the flood came in the days of Noah and swept them all away. So it'll be when I come back, says Christ. He uses his flood argument as an analogy to what it'll be like when he comes back. And that exactly fits the argument that Peter gives us here, that there will be a second coming of Christ. The first coming of Christ was to deal with the sins of men and women in this world, to give them a means of redemption. He is the great last Adam, the one whose blood can cleanse away the sins of the vilest sinner, provided he believes in Christ and repents of his wickedness. That was why he came the first time. And why will Christ come then the second time? It is to renew the universe. Dear friends, we live in a ruined universe. When God put Adam and Eve in the Garden of Eden, it was a perfect world. There were no thorns or thistles or bees to sting or wasps to sting or anything to do us any harm. There was no sickness, no pain, no worry, no anxiety. There was nothing like that in the world which God originally created. But the sin that Adam committed not only made us all sinners by imputation, but it's also ruined the world. We live in a sin-cursed world. That's why we have these terrible events that go on in Manchester and London. People hating one another, ready to kill themselves while killing other people. This is what happened in a ruined world. And when Christ comes back, it will be to make a new universe in which dwells righteousness. No sin will enter into this new world when it comes. Nothing but sheer beauty and absolute perfection and moral absolute perfection will be in this new world. And it is for the Lord's people. He will make it. New heavens and new earth wherein dwells righteousness. That's the way the Bible puts it. So Peter's arguing like this, you see, he says. This present universe is full of troubles, trials, difficulties. But the second coming of Christ will be to renew the universe, to give a new heavens and a new earth, and a new and wonderful paradise for the Lord's people who have repented of their sins and put their trust in him. Now, in this second coming of Christ, there will be two tremendous changes. First, the material universe will be changed, because the old universe as we now have it will be burned up. And it'll be removed. That's what's going to happen to the world you see, whether it be the sun, the moon, the stars, the earth. The whole universe entirely will be destroyed by fire when the Lord Jesus Christ comes back. And he will bring by his power a new universe into being by the same creative power whereby Christ made the first universe. He'll make a new one, brand new, No sin will ever enter him. No sickness, no pain, no death, no trouble, no devil. Nothing will trouble the Lord's people there. That's the perfect world which is to come. And that's one wonderful change that will come. The other wonderful change is this. It is for you who are true believers. You will enter into that world, and the Lord will welcome you, and he will use these words. Come, you blessed of my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. Come, my beloved, because the church of Christ is his bride. That will be the day of wedding, when Christ and his church will be eternally united in glory, and the God-man, Christ, and his church will love one another with a perfect love to all the endless ages of time to come. And there is no end to that time. So you see, what these scoffers are scoffing at is a subject of the utmost importance to you and to me as believers. Of course, I fail to add, which I now add, something else. And that is, when the Lord's people are taken off this world, and their bodies are raised from the dead, and their souls and bodies are put together again, which death, of course, has divided, because what death does is it separates the soul and the body. But when Christ returns, all the bodies will be brought from the grave, and the bodies of all Christians will be put back with their souls, and body and soul will together go to the judgment day. And the Lord Jesus Christ will also raise up all the wicked, and their bodies will look ugly, hideously ugly. And their souls and bodies will be put together, because death separates the soul and body of the righteous and of the wicked. The bodies of the wicked are in the grave. The souls of the wicked are now in hell, the intermediate state of hell. But the body and souls of the wicked will come together by the power of God. He will raise them from their dead. And he will put the righteous on the one side and say, come. He'll put the wicked on the other side. And he will say, depart from me, ye cursed, into everlasting fire prepared for the devil and his angels. And they will go. And the Lord's people will go that way. And the wicked will go that way, into everlasting fire. And in hell, they will forever remember they had a chance in this world to repent. And they wasted their time. Oh, my friends, if people round about us in this world knew what lies ahead for the wicked, there wouldn't be a seat left in this building or any other building in Cambridge or in Inverness or anywhere else. People would be crowding in. And that's what happens in times of revival. People crowd in so much there's nowhere to sit. They sit on the floor. They sit on benches and everywhere because they know the importance of getting right with God and being sure that their sins are pardoned by the blood of Jesus Christ. So you see, that is the importance of this subject. When Christ returns, most important things will happen. What are they? Well, one of them is this. When Christ returns, time will be no longer. I'm quoting from the book of Revelation. Time will be no longer. I don't see a clock, but there are clocks in various places. But when Christ returns, all the clocks in the world will stop. There'll be no more time. And they'll never go again. The hands on the clock will forever be stationary. There'll be no more time when he returns. Time will be over. That is why it is that this is such an important subject. And the fourfold state of mankind also will be over. And the fourfold state is this. We were created in a state of innocence, that's Adam. Through Adam's sin, we are born now in a state of sin, that's the second state. The third state is a state of grace, which the Lord's people have when they come to faith in Christ. And the fourth state is a state of glory, when the Lord's people enter into everlasting life in heaven above. That fourfold state then will be over. Except, of course, that for the righteous, a state of grace, which is in this world, becomes a state of glory in that world. Now, that's the way that the Apostle Peter then is arguing. And it's extremely serious. And as a preacher of the gospel, my dearly beloved friends, I put it to you with all the love of my heart. Make sure that you are right with God. Oh, make sure that you have repented of your sin and have come to a saving knowledge of Jesus Christ. Make sure you are born again and that you love Christ and have his word dwelling in your soul. So then, that's how the Apostle Peter argues his case. And my dear friends, before I close, I want to say to you, what a wonderful event for the Lord's people the second coming of Christ will be. Think of it like this. People will be going about their business, Christians and non-Christians, and all of a sudden, without any warning, there will be the sound of a trumpet, which all the world will hear. And people will look up, and they will see our blessed Lord Jesus Christ standing upon the clouds of heaven in all his glory. And the righteous will shout, "He's coming! He's coming! Blessed be his name!" And the wicked will shout to the mountains and hills to fall on us and hide us from the face of him that sits upon the throne and from the face of the Lamb, for the day of his wrath is come, and who shall be able to stand? So you see what a difference there is between the Christian's reaction and a non-Christian's reaction to the coming of Christ. Then our Lord will come down, and by his power, and I'm repeating myself here, by his power, he will cause fire to go through the whole universe, the material universe, and burn the entire universe, and it will vanish out of sight. And then with his power, he'll make a new universe, new heavens, new earth, for the people of God. Now, my beloved friends, this is clearly what the Bible teaches. And Peter, in order to strengthen his argument, you may notice at the end of this chapter, he quotes not only himself, but he quotes also the Apostle John, the Apostle Paul. He says that's exactly what Paul says too. Read his writings, like 2 Thessalonians and places like that. You can see the same teaching is there. The same teaching. Christ will come again. And when he comes, the universe will be destroyed by his power. And when he comes, there'll be this glory for the people of God. They'll never sin again. They'll never be sad again. All the Lord's people will rise up in the air to meet the Lord in a certain order. The dead Christians will rise first. And then the living Christians will rise next. It's clear that Christ puts a certain honor upon the fact that some of his dear people will be dead when he comes. So, 2 Thessalonians makes it very clear, when he comes, the dead Christians will be raised, soul and body put together again, and a great host of them will rise to meet him in the air. They'll be the first to meet him, and then will come the living Christians who've never died. Their souls and bodies will be transfigured, and there they will be placed in heaven. And of course, there'll be wonderful changes in heaven. Our hearts will be perfectly happy. We'll be given an eternal reward. We will all love one another with a perfect love. There'll be no indwelling sin, such as we had in Romans chapter 7, where some people, like the Apostle Paul, are well aware of the fact that the good we do is not what we would wish to do, and the evil that we don't wish to do is what we do do, because of indwelling sin. There'll be none of that in glory. And then also, of course, we won't be in heaven men and women anymore. Sexuality will vanish. We shall all be like the angels. We shan't marry anymore. We shan't have children anymore. The number of those in glory will be a fixed number forever. And they'll be absolutely happy. And in glory, those who are nearer to the throne, because they were greater Christians than others, they will be extremely kind to those who are not so close to Christ. Because heaven is a world of love. And those who are not so close to Christ will be shown special kindness by those who are knitted to Christ. Because a world of love is a love where we show, a world where we show kindness even to the weakest and the meanest and the least worthy. So those of you who are the greatest Christians of all, you will show love and kindness to people like me who are just a speck of dust. That's the way heaven will be. Love and kindness all to one another. Of course, there'll be no children in heaven. When children are risen from the dead and brought to heaven, Immediately, as soon as Christ returns, they all become grown-ups. Because everything will be brought to its conclusion. So, my dear friends, you can see why it is that there are going to be scoffers in these last days. It's to try their very best to destroy what God has said. How then, as I close, how should we react to the scoffing of scoffers? The answer is, we should take their scoffing and throw it in the bin. And we should say, my faith is built upon nothing less than the holy inspired word of God. Scoff as much as you like, poor sinner, but my trust is in the blessed Jesus, whose soul and body were given for me, that I, through his blood and righteousness, might be brought at last to glory. So I close then with this question for you to think about. My last question. Ought we not to think more than we do about the second coming of Christ?